Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. It's been a while since I've done a longer form of Word Magazine, and I thought I would remedy that by trying to record one today. In this episode of Word Magazine, I want to do a sermon review. That is, I want to offer a review of a sermon that was posted to YouTube. The sermon is preached by a man named Zach Keel, who's the pastor of the Escondido Orthodox Presbyterian Church in California. And the sermon was one that he gave as an ordination sermon at Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Janesville, Wisconsin, back in April of 2022. I had this video show up on my feed months ago, and I've been wanting to sort of do a reaction, a response, a review to it, and I'm finally getting the time to do that today. I don't want to do my review of this sermon simply to be critical. That's not my purpose. I hope I can do this in a charitable manner. I don't know Pastor Keel, and I don't have any desire to, you know, just lambast him or something like that, but the sermon was posted on YouTube. It's in the public domain, and it addresses a really important issue. What struck me about it, of course, is that it's this ordination sermon that he's doing. And often in ordination sermons, you know, people choose texts that are explicitly related to pastoral ministry, maybe something like 1 Timothy 3 on the duties of an elder. But interestingly enough, he chose to preach a sermon on John chapters 7 and 8, actually from John 7, verse 40, to John 8, verse 12. But in the course of that, he omitted the woman taken in adultery. And so he skipped over John 7, 53 through 8, 11 in his sermon. And then he explained why he skipped it. And this became one of the key points he was trying to make in the sermon about the duties of pastors to preach the scriptures. And he doesn't believe that the woman taken in adultery is an authentic and genuine original part of scripture. And so he simply omitted it and didn't preach upon it. And so, again, I want to do a review of this sermon and examine some of the arguments that he makes against the woman taken in adultery. And I kind of want to listen to it all the way to the end. It's about 30 minutes in length, because his choice to omit John 7, 53 through 8, 11 then greatly impacts his interpretation of what John 7, 40 through John 8, 12 is about. And so I'm very interested in that, how his decision about the text influenced his decision on how to preach this text. So I'm kind of doing this Word Magazine without a prepared script or notes. I'm just going to give kind of my extemporaneous reactions and responses. I'm sitting here. I've got my Bible in my hand. I do have a couple of books. I've got Muller's Post-Reformation Reform Dogmatics, and I did earmark one passage from that. I've got a copy of Canoost and Wasserman's To Cast the First Stone on the Pericope Adulteri. I marked a passage there I may or may not read. And I've got my notes from the lecture that I did on the woman taken in adultery last year at the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church, and I may pull that up and read some, gain some of the information that I had in my presentation in favor of the authenticity of the Pericope Adulteri. So anyways, let's go ahead. Let me see if I can find and pull up the sermon so we can listen to it. Give me one second here. Let's see. Let's see if that'll work for me. Okay. Yeah. So there is the page from Westminster Seminary in California on Pastor Zach Keel is going to be the preacher. And again, it notes that he's the pastor of the lead pastor of the Escondido OPC. And he also teaches adjunctly at Westminster Seminary in California. The class, I think, that he teaches, that they note there, his sweet spot is English Bible Survey. And he's written a book titled The Unfolding Word, The Story of the Bible from Creation to New Creation. He's written another book called Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored. So he's a scholarly pastor. And he also, it notes here, is on is the chairman of the Credentials Committee for the OPC's Presbytery of Southern California, which examines candidates for ordination and licensure. And so that makes sense that he's preaching an ordination sermon for another presbytery or for another church. And so that's the preacher we're going to be listening to. And so we're going to go ahead and pick up the sermon here after he's read the scripture, and he'll explain why he decided to skip over the woman taken in adultery. And so, again, I'll probably maybe stop and start a little more frequently in the beginning when he's talking about some of the factual matters, and then maybe we'll listen to some longer swaths without my interruptions, but I would like to go to the end because, again, I think one of the key things is his decision about the text impacts his interpretation of John 7:40 through 8:12. So let's go ahead and pick it up after the scripture reading.
So you may be thinking about now, is this pastor old? Maybe he needs glasses, for he's skipping over entire sections in the Bible reading. Yes, we did something that is not our practice as Reformed people generally. That is, we did not read a portion of the text in the Bible.
Okay, so he's acknowledging here at the beginning that, you know, that he did skip over John 7:53 through 8:11. No doubt the people who are sitting there in that church that night with their Bibles open, even if they had a modern translation, that the text, John 7:53 through 8:11, was there in their Bibles. It may have had brackets around it, it may have had explanatory notes, but he chose just simply to skip over that, and he's calling attention to this. This is going to be one of his major points of his sermon. Why did he skip over this passage?
Practice, which has roots back to the Reformation and even to the early church, is to march straight through a book of Holy Scripture. To skip around has its time and place, but there's no substitute for walking through a book from beginning to its end as it is written, as God gave it to us. And so then why break this noble pattern and skip a passage on this very special occasion this evening? Well, from this hop, light is shed on us to see more clearly how Christ, Jesus, is the light of the world, and it clarifies for us that there is no hop nor skip here.
There is no hop or skip here. So he, you know, is saying, you know, it's a Reformed tradition, you know, to have the Lectio Continua method, the continuous reading method of going through the scriptures chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Why hop and skip over this passage? And he says it's not going to be a hop and skip, again, because he doesn't think this passage is authentic and original to the text of John.
Now, as you know, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we confess and believe that the Old Testament, written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the New Testament in Greek, was immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages.
So he quotes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 and paragraph 8, trying to allay any concerns that anyone has. Wait a second. What about chapter 1, paragraph 8? The Bible is immediately inspired in the Hebrew and Greek, and it's been kept pure in all ages. Why are you skipping over a part of the scriptures?
This means that the inspired word of God is the original text in the original language that it was written. It's not translations that are inspired, but it's what the apostle or the prophet originally wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Scripture.
I agree completely. It's not about translations. I recently did a podcast where I use the terms as defined by Richard Muller in his Dictionary of Theological Terms. And he talks about the double authority of the original language text, that they were immediately inspired, and that they have authority in the very words, and they have authority in content, whereas translations do not have authority in the very words, but they do have authority in the content as long as they properly translate from the immediately inspired divine originals. And so, yes, it's not about translations. It's about the original text. We agree.
And the Reformers hammered out this doctrine on the anvil of the Roman Catholic doctrine. For in 1546, the Roman Church declared that the sacred and canonical books are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition. Now, the Latin Vulgate edition was produced by Jerome, who died in 420 AD, and was based only on certain Greek manuscripts. And the effect of this declaration, then, was to place inspiration in a translation nearly 400 years after the New Testament age. It wasn't Paul who, or what Paul wrote that was inspired, but it was Jerome's Latin translation of Paul. And yet, due to the Renaissance and other factors, a great interest arose in the older manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. These manuscripts were older and more reliable than the ones used by Jerome, and they were not a translation.
So he's going to, he now says, the Reformers were in conflict with Rome, and at the Council of Trent, Rome gave its blessing to the Latin Vulgate as authoritative, and that's the standard, not the original Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament, but it's Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And he's kind of setting up here, although he doesn't go into much detail, trying to say, you know, it's not the translation that's important. But then he goes on to say that the Reformers were doing this because they had discovered older and better manuscripts. And I think he's going to get on a little shakier ground here, as I think he's going to sort of presume that the Reformers and the Protestant Orthodox were doing the type of textual criticism that came to be done in the modern era. More particularly in the 19th and 20th centuries. But let's let him go ahead and make his own argument here.
In distinction from Rome, the Reformers were diligent in the work of textual criticism. They would collate and compare the various manuscripts and codices of the New Testament to establish the best text.
Okay. So, yes, the Protestant Reformers and the Protestant Orthodox were interested in the original text, the original Hebrew and the original Greek, the divine originals, as John Owen will put it, and not merely in translations. Yes, that's true, but there has to be a caveat there. They were not doing modern textual criticism. They were not, in particular, pursuing a Warfieldian textual restoration. They were not attempting to do that. They were trying to acknowledge the best text, the text that had been used by the church, the text that had been faithfully preserved. And I'll pull up my my copy of Richard Muller's Post-Reformation Reform Dogmatics, Volume 2, because Muller is very clear on making a distinction between how the Reformers and the Protestant Orthodox approach the text of Scripture over against how Warfield and modern evangelicals approach the text of Scripture. And this is on page 433 of Muller's Volume 2 in the Post-Reformation Reform Dogmatics. He says, a rather sharp contrast must be drawn, therefore, between the Protestant Orthodox arguments concerning the autographa, the originals, and the views of Archibald Alexander Hodge and Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. This issue must be raised because of the tendency in many recent essays to confuse the two views. He goes on to say, the point made by Hodge and Warfield, that is trying to reconstruct the autograph, he says, this is a logical trap, a rhetorical flourish, a conundrum designed to confound the critics, who can only prove their case for genuine errancy by recourse to a text they do not and surely cannot have. And so he's saying that the apologetic attempt of people like Warfield and Hodge to say, we believe the Bible is inerrant in the divine originals. We don't have them. We're trying to reconstruct them. That was not the way that the Protestant Orthodox approached textual criticism. They believed that they had the autographs in the faithful apographs. And so with all due respect, I believe that Pastor Keel is, I think, approaching this in a way that that Mueller says that many evangelicals in his day, in our day, are doing, and that is confusing the approach of the Protestant Orthodox to the text of Scripture with the approach of modern textual criticism, including evangelicals who make use of it, like Warfield. So let's let him continue.
Only the original Greek or Hebrew was inspired, and so they would weigh the oldest and best manuscripts to determine the original. As one Reformation historian wrote, the effort of textual criticism was intrinsic to the work of the Reformers and remains so in the work of Reformed Orthodoxy.
I'd like to know who that person being quoted is. It may even be a quotation from Mueller taken out of context. I think if you read Mueller in context, you'll see that he's very clear to make a distinction between the way the Protestant Orthodox approach the text of Scripture and the way modern evangelicals approach the text of Scripture.
Because Scripture is the holy and authoritative Word of God, it's a gross impiety to either subtract from it or add to it. As Revelation 22 warns us, anyone who adds or takes away from the words of God's book, so the plagues of God will be added to them.
I agree with that completely. It is wrong to either take away from Scripture, and it is equally wrong to add to Scripture. We have had sometimes people, for some reason, confuse things and think that we only have a concern about taking a passages away from the text of Scripture, but we are equally concerned about attempts to add to Scripture. That includes those who are attempting to add the so-called shorter ending of Mark, as it now appears in some printed editions of Protestant Bibles. Of course, he's saying this because he believes that John 7:53 through 8:11 is a spurious addition, and it should not be added to the text of Scripture. He's not going to get a chance to address this question in the sermon, but if I had a chance to talk with Pastor Keel one-on-one, I would like to ask him, brother, does this mean that you need to take John 7:53 through 8:11 out of our translations of the Bible? And if you really believe this, does this mean you need to start using a translation of the Bible that completely removes this passage, instead of allowing it to be there and then perhaps causing confusion in the minds of your hearers in the pew when it's printed there in their Bibles and then you tell them it's actually not part of the Word of God? So I worry about the residual effects of taking these types of stances if you're not going to go all the way and remove this passage from the Bibles that you preach from and that you use in your church or put in your pew.
And so it was the work of the Reformed textual criticism to find the most original text of Scripture.
No, it was not. They were not attempting modern reconstruction of the text. They were guided by a sense of the preservation of the text, and they believed it had been preserved in the faithful apographs, in the traditional text. So they were not weighing manuscripts and attempting to so-called reconstruct the text the way modern textual critics did. I say did because no one's really doing that even today. In the postmodern era, they've abandoned completely this idea that they could reconstruct the text from the extant evidence.
Nothing more and nothing less. Which brings us to this section of John 7:53 to John 8:11, which is likely marked off in your English Bibles with brackets that you have. But this passage is not found in any of the earliest or best Greek manuscripts.
This passage is not found in any of the earliest and best manuscripts. Tell us more. Tell us which manuscripts it's in and which ones omitted. On what basis do you judge what are the earliest manuscripts? On what basis do you judge what are the best manuscripts? Is this a subjective judgment? Is this an objective judgment around which all have agreement? Let's see what he has to say.
There's only one Greek manuscript that contains it before the 8th century.
Oops, only one Greek manuscript contains it before the 8th century. Is that a proper claim about the woman taken in adultery? Well, indeed, the Pericope Adulteri does appear in Codex Bezae, which is dated typically to the 5th century. And now with dating, they'll tell you it's give or take 100, 200 years. So it's, you know, at least from the 400s. So Codex Bezae. And it's also in Codex E, which is dated, according to Nessel Aland, to the 8th century, which would mean the 700s. But I think the thing that that is also somewhat misleading about this is we can evaluate the antiquity of a passage not merely by its appearance in Greek manuscripts, but by its appearance in also translations and versions and quotations in church fathers. And the Pericope Adulteri is certainly known in antiquity. It appears in the earliest levels. It's there in Old Latin manuscripts. It's there in what are called the Old Latin Capitula, the Old Latin titles for their various divisions of it. And I mentioned the book by Knust and Wasserman. And in their discussion of the Old Latin references to the Pericope Adulteri, even though they don't think it's authentic and original, they acknowledge that the fact that it appears in the Old Latin manuscripts indicates that it was taken from Greek manuscripts that date from the 3rd century. So there's no question about the antiquity of the woman taken in adultery. The other thing that's confusing about this statement is one might hear this and assume, oh, my goodness, there's only one, as he said, only one manuscript earlier than 800 that has the woman taken in adultery. But my question is, how many manuscripts earlier than 800 omit the woman taken in adultery? And when we ask that question, we find out that there are actually only two unsealed manuscripts that are earlier than 800 that omit the woman taken in adultery. They're Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Two of the other earliest unseals, Codex Alexandrinus and Codex Ephraemi Rescriptus, are damaged at this part in the text of John, and they are neither a witness for or against the antiquity of the woman taken in adultery. So when we look at the unseals, we've got one that has the passage, Codex Bezae. We've got two that omit it, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And we've got two where the evidence is inconclusive, Alexandrinus and Ephraemi Rescriptus. Now, there are also two papyrus manuscripts of John that omit John 7:53 through 8:11, but there are questions about both of them. P66 has over 450 corrections to its text. It's not a reliable text. We know nothing about its provenance, where it comes from. And P75 is very close, the scholars tell us, very close to Vaticanus. So really, Vaticanus and P75 would be perhaps just one witness to omission and not two distinct witnesses for omission. So when it comes down to it, we have P66, Vaticanus / P75, and we have Codex Sinaiticus. So we have three witnesses for its omission from early manuscripts. We have one for its inclusion, Codex Bezae. And as perhaps we'll talk about later, there are reasons that this passage was controversial among early Christians and why it might have been suppressed. But we don't have scads of ancient manuscripts that omit this passage. In fact, this is one of the secrets, I guess we could say, of textual criticism, and that is we don't have a lot of early evidence. And one of our arguments against modern textual criticism is there's just not enough extant manuscript evidence to justify the empirical method of reconstruction. I think his statement here is somewhat misleading, particularly for people in the pew who know absolutely nothing about this, most likely. And what he says on the surface might be very convincing if you're not familiar with really the facts of the evidence.
Now, this manuscript called Codex Bezae is noted for its additions and oddities. As one scholar wrote about
it. Well, it's especially known for its additions and oddities in the book of Acts, but less so for its text of the Gospels.
No known manuscript has so many and such remarkable variations that from what is usually taken to be the normal New Testament text.
So, of course, he's attacking Codex Bezae because it's an embarrassing 5th century witness to the antiquity of the woman taken in adultery. As I said, P66 omits it, and it's full of errors and corrections. And so that we can play that same game with attacking the manuscripts that would exclude the woman taken in adultery.
Codex Bezae's special characteristic is a free edition, an occasional omission of words, sentences, and even whole incidents.
So it occasionally omits things, but in this case, he's claiming it's an addition of something.
Needless to say, then, this is not a great manuscript by itself. Furthermore,
the entire argument for the woman taken in adultery does not rest solely on this one manuscript. And no one is claiming that the argument for the authenticity of the woman taken in adultery rests on this one manuscript. Now, I don't think Pastor Keel, I don't remember when I listened to the sermon before, I don't think he'll ever actually share the arguments in favor of the authenticity of the woman taken in adultery. As it stands right now, the Pericope Adulteri, John 7:53-8:11, appears in 1,502 Greek manuscripts, and it's only omitted in 267. So Wilbur Pickering estimates that it's present in 85% of the extant manuscripts. So Pastor Keel, I think you're, like many of us sometimes, pastors, it's not a lecture on this, it's preaching, but I think he's being kind of selective in the evidence that he chooses to share. He's just sharing evidence that supports his point. Yes, there were some early manuscripts that omit the Pericope Adulteri, but the overwhelming majority and clearly the consensus of ancient Christianity was in favor of the authenticity of the woman taken in adultery. And speaking as Protestants, the Protestants knew about controversy on this passage. You read the commentary of John Calvin on the passage, and yet they affirmed its authenticity, and the woman taken in adultery appears in all the classic Protestant translations of the Bible across various languages. It was accepted as authentic. It's not a novelty to accept the woman taken in adultery as authentic. In fact, it is the consensus of the Christian tradition, and actually only in the modern era have there been Protestants who have argued against its authenticity.
The early church fathers do not make mention of this passage.
The early church fathers do not make mention of this passage. Well, with all due respect, that is another misleading statement. He's going to mention a few church fathers that he says do not make mention of the passage. But again, that's a misleading statement. There were church fathers who made mention of this passage. Ambrose mentions it at least 9 times. Augustine mentions it at least 10 times. And of course, Augustine makes a very famous statement about the woman taken in adultery, because he acknowledges that in his day, there were people who were removing the passage from the text of John. In a treatise that Augustine wrote around the year 400, titled On Adulterous Marriages, he wrote, "Certain persons of little faith, or rather enemies of the true faith, fearing, I suppose, lest their wives should be given impunity in sinning, remove from their manuscripts the Lord's act of forgiveness toward the adulteress, as if he who said sin no more had granted permission to sin." And so Augustine said that for ethical reasons, people didn't like the idea of Jesus forgiving the adulteress, and so some had tried to suppress the passage. But simply, with all due respect to Pastor Keel, to say that the early church fathers did not mention this passage is inaccurate. Ambrose mentioned it. Augustine mentioned it. And we can, and I think there are two possibilities. Maybe he's stressing the early part, the early church fathers. He's going to mention a couple people by name, but we can also counter that. I mean, Eusebius in his ecclesiastical history makes a reference to a sinful woman being forgiven by Christ and says it appears in the Gospel of the Hebrews. But it seems that he knows of the incident at least. So that's an early church father, ecclesiastical writer at any rate, who seems to be making a reference to the incident. Didymus the Blind, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, makes reference to the woman taken in adultery passage. So there are patristic references to this passage. Again, maybe he's stressing the early part. Maybe he's also, and I think he'll make this claim later, saying that it wasn't mentioned by the Eastern Church Fathers, but more by the Western Church Fathers. But at any rate, let's let him give some more explanation for this claim that this passage is unknown among the early church fathers. Origen, Tertullian, and Chrysostom, he's going to say, don't mention it,
wrote on the Gospel of John, never cited.
Well, this is called an argument from silence. Yes, some of these early church fathers did have series of sermons and commentaries on the Gospel of John, but sometimes they did not preach, or we don't have sermons that remain from every passage that they preached on. Sometimes they're selective. With respect to Origen, let me just pick up again the book by Jennifer Knust and Tommy Wasserman. And they have an interesting discussion on Origen. And they note that how the Prigbe Adulterae could have been controversial because it involved Christ forgiveness of this sinful woman. And they don't make the claim that Origen knew the woman taken in adultery, but they do suggest that it's at least plausible to think that he did. And this is on page 169. They say, perhaps then Origen and other Christians would have objected to a reading of the Prigbe Adulterae that emphasized Jesus' unconditional forgiveness of her. So just because a church father doesn't mention a particular passage, it doesn't mean that it wasn't there. We have, you know, the writings of church fathers where they don't mention many passages in the New Testament in their extant writings, but that doesn't mean just because they don't mention a passage that they don't know of it. Again, that's called an argument from silence. And we know that the Principia et Ultra, again, there's no question about the antiquity of it. It's there in the old Latin Bibles. It is mentioned among church fathers. So there's no question about its antiquity.
Cyril of Alexandria wrote a commentary on John's gospel. He died in 444, and he omits this passage. And no Greek father mentions this passage before the 12th century.
No Greek father mentions this passage before the 12th century. That is actually a line that is taken directly out of Bruce Metzger's textual commentary, and it's often quoted by pastors and scholars who speak on this topic. But that claim is certainly open to challenge, as I've already mentioned. And the most prominent challenge to this is the fact, as I've already noted, that the Pericope Adulteri is written about in the commentary on Ecclesiastes by Didymus the Blind. And this is discussed in the Canoost and Wasserman book, To Cast the First Stone. And they cite what Didymus the Blind wrote in his commentary on Ecclesiastes. This is, must be section 223, lines 7 through 13. A woman, it says, was condemned by the Jews on account of a sin and was being taken to the place to be stoned, where that was customary to happen. The Savior, it says, when he saw her and beholding that they were ready to stone her, said to those about to throw stones at her, whoever has not sinned, let him take up a stone and cast it. If someone is conscious in himself not to have sinned, taking a stone, let him hit her. And no one dared, since they knew in themselves and perceived that they were also liable for some things, they did not dare to strike her. And so, although he doesn't explicitly mention that this comes from the Gospel of John, he certainly knows the passage of the woman taken in adultery. And Canoost and Wasserman, after they cite this passage, they note that they took it out of the modern edition of this commentary that is edited by Kramer and Kreber. And they note that those editors, quote, conclude that it is likely that Didymus the Blind knew John, and this was a reference to John. Anyways, it is a misleading statement to say that no Greek fathers make mention of the woman taken in adultery until after the 12th century. We have Didymus the Blind in the 4th century, who is clearly making reference to it.
So then the only place it is found is in a few Latin manuscripts around the time of Jerome, which is why it ended up in his Vulgate, which was declared canonical by Rome. And then it remained in the King James Version.
Wow, a lot said in that. He actually said the only place it's known from is from a few old Latin Bibles then that were used by Jerome. But again, this is ignoring the fact that the woman taken in adultery is the so-called majority reading. It is found in the majority of extant Greek manuscripts. It's in 1,502 extant Greek manuscripts. It is known very early. It's there in Codex Bezae. Again, it's the minority of extant Greek manuscripts that omit it. Then he also says, he implies that it's sort of a Catholic reading. It was affirmed in the Catholic Church, the Universal Church. Jerome was part of that Catholic Universal Church, pre-Reformation Church. And he also then says it went from Jerome to the King James Bible. And this gives the inference that the only reason that it's in popular use is because of some type of nostalgic adherence to the King James Bible. It wasn't just in the King James Version. It was in all the early Protestant translations. So it was there in Tyndale's Bible, in the Great Bible, in the Bishop's Bible. It was in all the classic English Protestant translations, and it was there in all the classic Protestant translations made in other languages, whether that was Dutch or French or Spanish or Hungarian. It is the consensus Protestant reading. It's not just popular among traditional Christians because it's in the King James Version.
But the evidence is clear that this passage was not written by John, and it has no place in his gospel.
It's not at all clear, and it's disputed, in fact. I believe it was written by John. Now, he's not in this presentation, interestingly enough, he's not going to provide any internal evidence against the authenticity of John 7:53 through 8:11. And I've made my arguments elsewhere. When you look at the language, the vocabulary, the style found in John 7:53 through 8:11, there's much to commend the fact that it is consistent with the usage elsewhere in John. Pastor Keel is going to mainly focus on issues related to the narrative of John, but he doesn't really make an internal argument against the authenticity of John 7:53 through 8:11. But just to give one example, Christ tells the woman in John 8:11. Go and sin no more. And if you look at John chapter 5 and verse 14, which is Christ's conversation with the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, whom he healed, what does he say to him in John 5:14? Sin no more. If you look at the Greek, it's exactly the same phrase. It's a negative particle of meketi, and the imperative sin, so sin no more. Same wording, John 5:14, John 8:11. And there are many other examples that show that this passage is authentically Johannine. Even those who dispute its authenticity will often be willing to grant that the language is Johannine. But again, he's not going to focus so much on that. He's going to be more interested in making, to his credit, a sort of a positive narrative argument for how the passage can work without John 7:53 through 8:11.
No matter how intriguing this little passage may be, it is not part of John's inspired gospel.
That's quite a declaration to make. He's saying it's not part of John's gospel, even though this has been the consensus of Christendom for 2,000 years, he's going to declare to us this is not part of John's gospel.
And since the pulpit is the only place for God's word, this text will not be addressed.
Well, if you truly believe that John 7:53 through 8:11 is not inspired scripture, that's right, you should not preach it. But you should also remove it from the Bibles that you're printing, and you should take it out of your Bible, and you should take it out of the Bibles in the pew that your people are reading.
Indeed, since it's not part of Scripture, we are skipping nothing. Indeed, the pulpit is for God's Word alone, and that's what we do this evening. In fact, once we take or notice that John did not write this section, we see how intrusive this added section really is.
Okay, so again, he's going to make a narrative argument against the authenticity. If we remove it, he says, we see how intrusive it really is.
Thus, we begin our story here, and our Lord is in Jerusalem on the last great day of the Feast of Booths. And he just shocks everyone by interrupting the joyous festivities to declare himself the fulfillment of what was called the water libation. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He meant that I am the true rock of the wilderness, I am the true temple of God, and from my side flows the rivers of living water.
So here he's making a quote. He's referring back to John 7:37 and 38, and he said this was the water libation that was part of the Feast of Tabernacles, where Christ is for this feast in Jerusalem in the temple.
This declaration would be like letting off a smoke bomb in the temple. It would be like interrupting the Super Bowl by running out in the field and yelling, "You are the greatest." And thus, how does the crowd respond? Well, they pick up on the implications of Jesus' word. They say, "This guy's the prophet." "No," says others, "he's the Christ." Now, the prophet is the title used for the greater than Moses prophet promised in Deuteronomy 18. And so some here in the crowd thought that Jesus fulfilled this promise. To identify himself with the rock in the wilderness that Moses struck of old, this makes sense to link Jesus with the coming prophet. Of course, others, though, thought Jesus more lined up with the promises of the Messiah. After all, it was the Messiah who had established the glorious temple from which flowed the river of life. So both of these are good and correct conclusions about Jesus from the public. But where the crowds keep a distinction, Jesus is either one or the other, Jesus brings them together. He fulfills them both. He is both prophet and king, and all of God's promises are yes and amen in him. And yet not all the rumors about Jesus are positive. Others in the crowd are denying that Jesus was the Christ. And they say that he cannot be the Christ because he's not from Galilee. The Messiah has to be from the line of David, and he must come from Bethlehem. Thus, note, they rightly identify the Christ as being Davidic. Of course, we know these are actually true of Jesus, but they are ignorant of this fact. In fact, the crowd never dreamed to even ask Jesus or Mary where he was born or what tribe he belonged to.
Right. So let's pause here for a moment. So he's putting a lot of emphasis on the fact that there's a dispute among the people as to whether Jesus is the prophet, like the prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy 18, or whether or not he is the Christ. And of course, he is both. He is the prophet like Moses, prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. He is the Christ. He's the Messiah. But they're challenging whether the Messiah can come from Galilee, not knowing these people and their ignorance about the fact that he is from the line of David and that he was born in Bethlehem and that his ministry was in Nazareth of Galilee. And so although he is a Galilean, he is also born in Bethlehem. And so they're speaking out of ignorance. So, but there's a question, a subtext about these titles that Jesus is the prophet and Jesus is the Christ. And so he's talking about this conflict that's described rightly he's rightly speaking about this conflict that's described in John 7.
But they knew he was from Nazareth and they assumed he could not be Davidic. Indeed, note how the chief stumbling block for the crowds here is Jesus' Galilean origin. They can't get over the fact that he is from Galilee. The Messiah cannot be from Galilee. It just cannot be for them. This was the fly in their ointment, the friction in their gears, the thorn in their side, and this was the cause of their dispute over Jesus. And the confused dispute over Jesus is not confined to the crowd. Now the temple police, who are trained Levites, were dispatched to take Jesus down. They were told to handcuff him and bring him in. But now they return to the Pharisees and the priests empty-handed. They're chided, and look what they say. No one's ever spoke like this man.
Okay, now, he's jumping ahead. He's talking about John 7:45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees. And he makes a couple of suggestions. He calls them the police, I'm not sure if he's using a translation that uses that language. He also makes the claim that they were Levites, and that is an extra textual claim. I'm not sure on what basis, maybe on the basis of someone like Josephus who had said this, but it's not something that's ever said in the text. He just says that these officers were Levites. But he's taking us to John 7:45, which I think is very important. And he's telling us that there was this conversation with these men who were sent to take hold of Jesus. And then they come back to the chief priests and Pharisees and they ask, why didn't you do what we asked you to do? And they say, no one ever spoke like this. So, again, we're coming up on the question of, is John 7:53 through 8:11 an intrusion in the narrative, or does it fit properly with the narrative?
The Levites speak of Jesus' words as if they're a miraculous wonder. They heard Jesus say, come to me and drink, and they just could not slap handcuffs on him. Indeed, can you imagine reading Jesus' rites after making a statement like this? Surely Jesus' declaration during the water ceremony was a glorious announcement of his heavenly and messianic identity. No one has ever said anything like this before, because Christ has just come and he's the one and only. Yet this positive reaction of the police is rebuked sharply by the Pharisees. Know what they say. What, have you also been deceived? You're Levites, and you're supposed to be smarter than this. Now, by mentioning deception, the Pharisees clearly think that Jesus is a messianic pretender. He's an imposter who only deceives the people and leads them astray. And not only do they think that he's an imposter, but you can smell the arrogance in their words. Note they say none of the authorities believe in Jesus. All the smart people have rejected Jesus. They're too smart to be duped by this guy from Galilee.
There's something ironic about this statement. He's saying that they were, these people were saying the people were too stupid to know who the Messiah should be, and you should listen instead to the religious leaders. There's some irony in this, because a lot of people say, the people are just, you know, they have some nostalgic interest in the woman taken in adultery. If they were just smarter, if they just had more information, then they would understand it's not authentic. Anyway, that just struck me. I know he's talking about the reaction of the people to Jesus, but it drew an interesting parallel to my mind about the interest of the people in John 7:53 through 8:11 as part of God's word.
And look what they say about the crowd. They say, this crowd does not know the law. They're just a bunch of ignoramuses. They can't tell the difference between a jot and a tittle. And under the law, if you are ignorant of the law, then how can you keep it?
Now, let me pause here. He's really talking about the objection that is made by Nicodemus in John 7, verse 50. Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? And if we take John 7:53 through 8:11 as authentic, that's very important, because a point is being made that people should not be judged by the law unless their circumstances are heard out. And of course, if we take John 7:53 through 8:11 as authentic, what do we have that's coming up? An invitation for Jesus to pass judgment on this woman taken in the very act of adultery. And so, again, he's going to say that it's an intrusion in the text, but actually, it fits beautifully with the text, given the conversation that Nicodemus has with these religious leaders.
The ignorant was to be impious, hence the Pharisees conclude that the crowds are a curse. The law curses them as ignorant lawbreakers. These stuffed-shirt Pharisees peer down their elite noses and see the crowds as no better than snot. Of course, with this string of pompous questions, the issue arises of who really does know the law, who really is deceived, and who's really accursed. The Pharisees proudly condemn the crowd and their idea that Jesus is the Christ as a deception and is the dumbest fall, and only the dumbest fall for it. But is this really the case? Thus enters Nicodemus with his legal question. Now Nicodemus, who does come to faith in Jesus, asks a rather simple question. He says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he did? This is a simple, basic legal principle of the Mosaic Law.
And doesn't it make perfect sense that right after this, we would have the account of the woman taken in adultery brought to Christ?
First, the charge against the person needs to be known, and then the accused gets to defend himself. You can't condemn a man without a trial. But what are the Pharisees doing? They're judging Jesus without a proper trial, and so Nicodemus says, wait a minute, don't we have to follow our law here? And with Nicodemus, having him just expose the Pharisees' blindness, we see what happens next. For one, the Pharisees thought not a single authority believed in Jesus. And yet here's Nicodemus, a distinguished Pharisee, believing in Jesus. Not all the smart people were so dumb. Secondly, the Pharisees boasted of being pious and being all-knowing of the law, and that their superiority of the law yield their surpassing righteousness. But here Nicodemus points out that they're not even following the law they boast to know so well. They can't even give Jesus a fair trial. Thus, who is really ignorant now? And who is really deceived? Well, the Pharisees only confirmed their impiety and blindness by their response to Nicodemus. Note what they say, are you from Galilee too? And such a response is just an insult. It's as if Nicodemus raised his hand in class and asked, wait, but doesn't 2 + 2 = 4? And they just respond by laughing. Oh, that old bald Nicodemus. He's such a fool.
That old bald Nicodemus, I'm missing that. Is there a place in the Bible where Nicodemus is referred to as being bald? Is there a Christian tradition that says that? I don't know. Anyways.
You don't have the truth to stand upon. All you can do is attack the other person. But then, note they challenge Nicodemus. They say, go search the scriptures, and then you will see that no prophet arises from Galilee. They charge Nicodemus and challenge him, see if you can find a single Old Testament text that promises that some prophet will come from Galilee. And clearly the Pharisees think that none exists. There is not one. You will search in vain to find an Old Testament text linking the Messiah or any prophet coming from Galilee. It just does not exist. Thus again, Jesus' Galilean origin is the stumbling block to recognize his messianic identity. There's just no way that something good, a prophet or the Messiah, can come out of Galilee.
Okay, so he's going to make the argument, and I'm taking a lot of time to listen to his presentation without interrupting him, on the assumption that John 7:53-8:11 is not a proper part of the text of scripture, he's going to seize upon the conversation, between the religious leaders and Nicodemus and their challenge that the prophet, the Messiah doesn't come out of Galilee. He's going to see this as the crucial point of the passage, if you assume that John 7:53-8:11 is not authentic.
And it's to this challenge that Jesus responds in chapter 8, verse 12. The Pharisees throw down the gauntlet to find an Old Testament text about Galilee and the Messiah. And Jesus picks up the glove. In verse 12, note it says, again Jesus spoke. This again is links this comment to his last comment in chapter 7, verse 37, about him, about coming to him to drink.
All right, let me pause here for a moment. Now, he's gonna jump now to John 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And he's going to make the argument that this is said in direct response to the statement that was made by the chief priests and the Pharisees to Nicodemus. For out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And he's going to say this is some kind of subtle reference to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and it's a reference to the fact that as the light of the world, he comes out of Galilee. But there are a couple of problems with this. First of all, I think as he anticipates, when it says, then spake Jesus again unto them, if you don't assume John 7:53 through 8:11, then was Jesus present at this meeting that took place when the officers came, the chief priests and Pharisees, and then they start talking to Nicodemus, and then all of a sudden Jesus just emerges and interrupts this meeting with this statement? He wants to tie it back to John 7:37, but this is Christ on the last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, standing up in the temple, just as earlier he had stood up within the temple and spoken at the Feast of Tabernacles. And but if we take John 7:53 through 8:11 out of the passage, we have a hiccup in the narrative. We have Jesus appearing out of the blue. However, if we take John 7:53 through 8:11, we have the mention in 7:53 and 8:1 that every man went to his own house and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And then in chapter 8, verse 2, early in the morning, he came into the temple and all the people came to him. He sat down and taught. So it's the day after the Feast of Tabernacles is completed and he's in the temple teaching, and the scribes and Pharisees bring the woman to him. And he says, you know, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. And then the accusers of this woman drift away, and then he's left continuing to talk with the people who were there, which include Pharisees who were there, not the Pharisees who brought the woman taken in adultery, but other Pharisees undoubtedly who were there. And so it makes perfect sense for verse 12 in context to follow upon the narrative in John 7:53 through 8:11. If John 7:53 through 8:11 is not there, then Jesus appears out of the blue, interrupting this conversation that the Pharisees and the chief priests are having with Nicodemus in the aftermath of the officers coming empty-handed, not having arrested Jesus. So, anyways, let's see how he's going to try to explain how this fits with the narrative rather than being a hiccup in the narrative if we assume John 7:53 through 8:11 is not original and authentic.
Means the context and setting is still the last great day of the Feast of Booths.
So again, he says it's still that last great day that's mentioned in John 7 and verse 37. And again, assuming that John 7:53 through 8:11 isn't there. There's another problem with that, and this is mentioned by John David Punch, who did a doctoral dissertation on the woman taken in adultery at a university in the Netherlands. And he points out that if John 7:53 through 8:11 is not part of the original text, it means this is the longest day, not only in John's gospel, but anywhere in the New Testament. In fact, the day would keep going. It would keep going through the end of chapter 8 and perhaps on into chapter 9. But if John 7:53 through 8:11 is original, we have an ending to the day that's mentioned in John 7:37, and we have a new day beginning in John 8:1 with Jesus teaching early in the morning in the temple.
As well as it says, the text says in 8:12, Jesus spoke to them. He's responding to the Pharisees' challenge to find an Old Testament text that matches Galilee with the Messiah. So, using the setting of booths, Jesus is going to identify an Old Testament text linking Galilee and the Messiah. And just as the water libation ceremony was a rich tapestry of Old Testament passages, there's another ceremony of the Feast of Booths that Jesus picks up here when he declares, I am the light of the world. Now, the Feast of Booths was a seven-day feast. And on the first night of this seven-day feast, we know from history that four large candles were set up right in the middle of the temple courtyard.
Okay, let me pause here for a moment. Now, how is he going to explain how John 8:12, Christ's statement, I am the light of the world, fits within the narrative context of John 7 and 8 if we omit John 7:53 through 8:11? Well, he tells us we know from history about the setting up of these large candles in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, he never tells us what historical sources he's citing. I'm not sure if this is found in Josephus or somewhere else, but there's one thing I am sure of. This is not mentioned in John's gospel. And so he's trying, if we take out John 7:53 through 8:11, he's scrambling to try to find some explanation for Christ making this statement, I am the light of the world. And he's going to tell us there's a sort of an understood historical context that in addition to the water libations, there were also these large candles. And that was the meaning, that's the significance of Jesus declaring, I am the light of the world. But again, my question is, if that was the case, why doesn't John tell us that? And I might note that there's a much simpler solution to the significance of Christ's statement in John 8:12, I am the light of the world, if we assume John 7:53 through 8:11 is original. What is the significance of Christ's statement? Well, look at John chapter 8, verse 2. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. When is all this happening? It's happening early in the morning. And we can imagine the sun rising and Christ declaring, I am the light of the world. That's the context John provides. There's no mention of these large candles. There's no explicit mention of this, nor is there any explicit mention of a citation of from Isaiah within this passage. My point is that Pastor Keel is having to struggle to come up with extra textual explanations for what John 8:12 means in this setting, and it would make actually much better sense if we just accept the authenticity of John 7:53 through 8:11.
One source says that these candles were nearly 75 feet tall, more like Olympic torches. Then at sunset, the ladders were set up and the candles were lit. Then all night long, the candles burned, the Levitical orchestra would play, and people would dance with torches in their hand and sing the Psalms of Ascent.
There's no mention in this text in John's Gospel. There's no mention of these candles. There's no mention of the Levitical orchestra. There's no mention of people dancing. There's no mention of the Psalms of Ascent. This is all something that I think is being foisted upon the text rather than simply accepting the traditional canonical text and reading it in the context that John provides rather than trying to reconstruct something based on extra biblical sources to try to come up with some reason as to why it would be meaningful for Christ to say, I am the light of the world.
Sober bright with these massive candles that by some historical counts, they were seen throughout Jerusalem and even as far as 20 miles away. That is, in a land when there's no light pollution, in a sea of pitch black, the candles alone blaze brightly. And the joyous worship lasted all night, and from what we can see, every night of the feast, and especially the last one.
Well, that's interesting, because if we keep reading in John chapter 8, what happens at the end is that these people, as it says in John 8:59, take up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. There's no mention of this raucous celebration on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Instead, it ends with Jesus about to be stoned to death. And isn't that an ironic part of the narrative? If we assume the authenticity of John 7:53 through 8:11, we have a sinful woman whom Christ refuses to stone, and then we have a sinless Christ whom sinful men attempt to stone. So it makes a lot more sense in literary context if we assume, again, the authenticity of John 7:53 through 8:11.
But there's one part of the liturgy that is particularly interesting. With the candles blazing high overhead, the people would chant below, "Our fathers worship the Son, but we have turned our eyes to the Lord."
Well, that's very intriguing. Why is it that John never wrote this? Even if you suggest that John 7:53 through 8:11 isn't authentic, why didn't the evangelist John ever describe the people chanting, "We worship the Son," or whatever, and Jesus declaring, "I am the light of the world"? This is an interesting theory, but I don't see anything that makes me believe that this is actually the setting for Christ's statement here in John 8:12.
The light of the candle then symbolized God's presence like the pillar of fire in the wilderness. And the people worshiping before the candles was their worshiping God in the light of his presence, in the gleam of his face. Just as the Feast of Booths remembered the wilderness period, so it also longed for a greater Exodus salvation. Thus, the promises of Isaiah are littered with images of light, and these were in the air. As it says in Isaiah 60, "The sun shall no more be your light by day, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." Well, with the candles towering over him, Jesus now stands up and says, "I am the light of the world."
Again, we have this very interesting projection into the text that Jesus was standing by the light of these candles, but John never mentions this. What he does mention is that Christ is in the temple early in the morning, just before he declares, "I am the light of the world."
He is the reality that the candles symbolize. He is the fulfillment of those wonderful Isaiah promises. Truly, no one has ever spoke like this Jesus. For Jesus to declare himself to be the light of the world is for him to identify himself with a pillar of fire. It is to announce himself that he is the servant of the Lord, who is the light to the nation. It is to admit that he's the light of God. But then Jesus says, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And this mention of walking in the darkness recalls a particular passage in Isaiah with both light and darkness. In Isaiah 9:2, we find a promise of the latter day salvation. And there it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone."
But again, John did not cite here Isaiah 9:2. He might well have said something about Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. And of course, this fulfilled what was said by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 9:2. And the pastor, unfortunately, I think is having to read this interpretation in to try to make sense of the declaration in John 8:12 in light of a circumstance where John 7:53-8:11 is missing from the text. And with all due respect, it feels like a stretch to take this interpretation, in my humble opinion.
Hence, those in darkness are imprisoned in death, and the light shining upon them is the light that brings life, increases joy, and ushers in salvation. But in Isaiah 9, where does this light come from? Where is the place of this light's rising? Well, Isaiah is quite explicit about it. He says, in the latter time, the glorious way is by the sea, beyond the Jordan. It is through Galilee of the nation. Galilee is the rising of this light of life. Well, Jesus has done it. He has done what the Pharisees thought was impossible. He found the Old Testament text that links Galilee to the coming of the messianic light. Indeed, as Isaiah goes on.
And again, this would be very, very compelling. This would be a very, very compelling connection if John had recorded that Jesus said something about Isaiah 9:2, or if John said here this fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet in Isaiah 9:2. But none of that is there. It may be true. It certainly is true that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and that he is the one who came out of Galilee, and he came to bring light, as Isaiah spoke about. But that doesn't seem to be a point that John the Evangelist is making here. He's certainly not explicitly drawing upon Isaiah 9:2. Here, in order to prove that Jesus is a prophet from Galilee. Again, the confusion about Jesus doesn't seem to be the fact that he's from Galilee. The confusion seems to be that they don't know that he was born in Bethlehem. And so they don't know that he is a Davidite. And so he is legitimately the Christ because he was born in Bethlehem.
Chapter 9. Who is this light? It is the Son who was born, the Son who is given, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The light dawning from Galilee is the Davidic Messiah. Jesus' Galilean origin, then, should not be a stumbling block, but it too is a fulfillment of God's inspired word. Galilee also reveals that Jesus is the Davidic light of salvation, and that he is the light of your salvation and life. For in the last part of chapter 7, the situation is one of confusion and darkness. Note the crowd is saying, Jesus is that. No, he's this. He's an imposter. Nothing good comes out of Galilee. The people rightly admit Jesus the Christ, and then the Pharisees call them accursed. Even after his amazing declaration, come to me and drink, note the people are confused. And our days are really no different. Think how many different ideas there are out there about Jesus. Jesus was a pacifist. No, he was a revolutionist. He was all about good and morals. No, he ate with sinners. Jesus came to make you healthy and wealthy. No, Jesus was about giving away all your possessions. How can you get both health and wealth gospel and asceticism out of Jesus? The world doesn't. There is still massive confusion about Jesus and his gospel today. But with the massive candles and the book of Isaiah standing behind our Lord,
the massive candles and the book of Isaiah standing behind our Lord. Again, this may be a very interesting theological idea, maybe very interesting historical idea, but these are not things that are explicitly there in the text. Even if you exclude John 7:53 through 8:11, there's no mention of the candles, and there's no explicit citation of Isaiah 9:2. I mean, there are places actually in the Gospels where there are explicit references to Galatians 9:2, most notably in Matthew chapter 4. If you look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 and following, it says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up.'" So that's a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2 in Matthew chapter 4. But looking over in John chapter 8, just because the word light appears in Christ's declaration, "I am the light of the world," and just because the word darkness appears after that, "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness," doesn't mean that this is a direct quotation of Isaiah 9:2. It's certainly not an explicit quotation. And again, it makes, I think, better sense to think that the significance of the "I am the light of the world" statement is John 8:2, that it was early in the morning when Christ was teaching in the temple. And if we assume the authenticity of John 7:53 through 8:11, it makes sense in the context. It also is not Christ interrupting or sort of appearing out of nowhere in butting into this conversation that was taking place between Nicodemus and the chief priests and the Pharisees.
Declares that he is the light of the world, and he is the light of your life. Jesus is the light that removes your spiritual blindness. His light rescues you from the darkness of death and curse.
Obviously, we would agree and affirm everything he's saying here. And yes, Christ is the light of the world. Amen. Praise God.
Indeed, think about it. At one point or another, most of us have been afraid of the dark. When you are in a pitch dark house, especially when you're unfamiliar with, you know how it feels eerie and dangerous. But then, indeed, who knows what you're going to run into or what Lego you'll step on. But then, once your hand hits the light, a warm relief hits you like a blanket. You can see. Well, Christ is your light in this dark and sinful world. His righteousness is the radiance of your salvation. His cross is the beacon of your reconciliation. And his resurrection is the lamp of your life as being a new creation in him. And what is the lantern through which Jesus Christ shines upon you? It's the Spirit working through the holy and inspired Word of God. It's the text of Isaiah that teaches what Christ means by being the light of the world. It was knowing that the scriptures confirmed that Jesus was both Christ and the prophet who would have his sunrise from Galilee. And so it is the Word of God, and only the Word of God, that is your light in for your path in this evil world. Christ and his words are your pillar of fire by night and your cloud of glory by day through our earthly pilgrimage. Indeed, in our day, with all our technology and science, it's easy to get proud of how knowledgeable we think we are. But the only true knowledge unto life is found in God's word. This is why we read it. This is why we study it. It is why we do the good work of textual criticism to separate God's true word from false words.
Okay, so here he's bringing this sermon will be to a close in just a minute. And his closing point is that, you know, he gave this as an example, and I guess that ministers are supposed to discern the true word from the false word. And my question is, if you're saying this, what you're saying to people in your church is you've got a Bible in front of you, and some of it's true and some of it's not. And it's the task of the minister to stand in the pulpit and tell his people, these are the parts of the Bible that are true and these are the parts that are not. And this is the dilemma that modern evangelicals and even conservative, reformed men have gotten them into because they've embraced modern textual criticism. They're telling their people, we're not really sure what the Bible is. And when we get to Mark 16, 9 through 20, we have to tell them, actually, this is in your Bible, it's printed there, but it's really not the Bible. And we have to tell them, well, John 7, 53 through 8:11 is there, it's printed in your Bible with the brackets and the notes and whatnot, but it's really not part of the Word of God. And what does this do in the end? Well, in my opinion, it sows doubt about the authenticity, the authority, and the originality of Scripture. And I don't think it is the purpose of the pastor in the pulpit to do textual criticism, reason the eclecticism with his people in the pew and tell them that parts of their Bible aren't true. If he's done that, why doesn't he take those parts that aren't the Bible out and simply give them what the Bible is so that they can have some certainty and confidence in it? And then why doesn't he preach only on what the Word of God is and not spend his time telling them what supposedly isn't part of the Word of God that's printed there? If you think there are parts of the Bible, the printed Bible, that are not authentic, then please fight and argue to get those passages removed. Take the Bibles and rip them out if you have to, and then give them back to your people and say, now I've got this edited Bible for you. I've taken out for you all the parts that aren't true. Otherwise, I think you're going to create a lot of confusion for people, and you're going to put a huge burden on the minister. I mean, people who spend all their days in academia using reasoned eclecticism often emerge saying they're not sure what the text is. And you're going to ask a minister to do that? Again, I just think it's not a wise path to pursue.
And sneak in. And it is why we, on this special occasion,
Corey, let me say something else. It's not maybe to nuance what I just said. I said that a bit tongue in cheek. I don't believe the Bible is uncertain. I don't believe it's a mass of material and that modern critics can somehow tell what is or isn't the text. I believe that the traditional text of the Bible is God's word inspired and God's word preserved for his people. And when we have a faithful translation of the Bible based on the traditional text, we have the Word of God and we can preach and teach it with confidence. And if there are any parts that you don't think are part of the Word of God, you should remove them from your Bible.
Deign and install a minister to preach God's Word to his people and nothing.
To preach God's Word, he has to know what God's Word is.
What God's Word.
Yes, he should preach nothing but God's word, but he has to have confidence in what God's word is.
But again, as Jesus announces himself to be the light of the world, he is not just teaching us of how he fulfills the Old Testament promises in his present work of salvation. He does do that. He is the true pillar of fire. He is the light of God's presence who rescues us from the shadow of death and curse. But in this statement, he's also making a new promise to you. As the light of the world, Jesus is showing you your eternal inheritance. For it's not just the river of life that's central in the New Jerusalem. Rather, in the resurrection, you will drink of the water of life, and you will live by the light of God's faith. As Revelation 22 says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on his foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no more light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. The light of Christ is your light in your present day, and it's your light unto everlasting joy and worship before him. It's the glory that you will rejoice in forever. Christ and the Lamb, and the Word and the Father sitting next to him. Indeed, rejoice. Christ and his Word is your light now, and he is your light forevermore. Thus may we rest in Christ, in his Word alone. May we rejoice in him. And then may we go forth to walk as children of the light, new creations, all of grace. Amen.
All right, I'll stop right there. I wanted to listen to the entire sermon. I didn't want to take it out of context. I didn't want to be accused of taking it out of context. And so, yeah, I mean, I could say amen at the end. I mean, I agree. Christ is the light of the world, as he himself said in John 8:12. But I think some of the interpretations here were a stretch. And I also think that that the pastor here, the preacher here, was forced to make those stretches because he departed from the traditional text and did not affirm the authenticity of the text and see how it actually fits perfectly within the narrative and make sense of the narrative as it stands now in its form that has been accepted as canonical historically by the vast majority of Christians and certainly by the vast majority of Protestants. And so why would we ever depart from that text? There certainly is not adequate empirical evidence that would justify departing from that text. Not only, however, would I say is it certainly true that Christ is the light of the world, but in Psalm 119, it also says that God's word is like a light. It's like a lamp to our feet. And so we need the light of the scriptures so that we can understand, perceive the light of Christ. And when we take perspectives on the text of the Bible that diminish its preservation and its authority, then we run the risk also of diminishing its witness to Christ as the light of the world. Well, this is a longer podcast than I've done lately. I hope that this will prove helpful to those who are listening, and I will look forward to speaking to you in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.